Good to have you. We just finished off a series last week called Finding Jesus in the Old Testament, and in light of the fact that we are at the beginning of a new ministry year, September is always the busiest time, at least here. I don't know, I can't speak for other churches, but it's just a busy time. Things starting, small groups, exploring marriage, retreats, fundraisers. We've got two missions teams heading off in October. It's just nutty. And I also realize that many of you are new, maybe not just new today, but newer, been around maybe for 3, 4, 6 months, less than a year. Most people are. A membership class that I just did last Thursday, most of the people in that class of about 18 or 19 have been here less than a year. And obviously, you know, if you haven't been around for more than that, you don't really know the history of Westside. You don't know what we stand for, what we believe. How do we go about doing things? What are we all about? And so what I want to do over the month of September, with a break next week, the reload is taking place outside, as Chad said, and I'll be doing a one-shot deal down there. By the way, parking, just park at Arbutus in Cornwall. There's a parking lot. Just walk west, and you'll hit the theater. It's an outdoor theater, by the way. If you didn't pick that up, it's an outdoor theater, so don't look for a building, just look for seats. And so next week I'll do a one-shot deal. But over the month of September, I want to talk about something what we call the three S's of Westside. And when I talk about the three S's of Westside, what I'm talking about are Sunday morning, small group communities, and service. Those are the three S's of Westside. And I'm going to speak on each one of those over the next 3 or 4 weeks. Today, and then in 2 weeks, and then the last week of September, and then we'll begin a new series starting in October. But I want to speak on these three S's. And the reason why I want to do that is because I want to give you a snapshot on what we're all about here in as simple a way as possible. And let me see if I can just kind of lay the foundation before I even address that first S. Westside, our mission at Westside is to make Jesus known. That's why we exist. It's our mission statement. I know people, some of you guys in HR and PR and all that, you have vision statements and purpose statements and mission statements and values and all of that stuff. We sort of have that, but it's in simpler forms. So if you can understand that, you got a lot to think about. We can explain it well. Those types of things. So our mission statement is to make Jesus known. Four words, to make Jesus known. Really simple statement with a lot of stuff in there that we will constantly unpack. Most specifically, that word know is a word that is loaded with stuff. That word know can mean the first time we tell someone about Christ. It can mean what you share with a buddy across the fence, at a restaurant, at work, or whatever. You are telling them for the first time about Jesus. You're making Jesus known. But that word also refers and guides us in our ongoing relationship with Him. Just like Paul says, Philippians 3, I know Christ, but I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want this ongoing knowledge of Jesus to grow and grow and grow. We're excited about the start of the race, but we're also excited about the ongoing race, that prize that we strive towards. So our goal at Westside is to make Jesus known. That's our mission. Now, our programs, I hate the word programs. There it is. All right. Our programs, our primary programs are those three S's. Sunday mornings, small group communities, and service. Service either in the church or outside of the church. Those are our three programs. Those are the three things that we do on an ongoing basis. We're going to unpack those. We have four values. We used to have six. We got rid of a couple. We have four values. What we've done is we've combined two of them. We used to have missional activity and cultural engagement. We thought that was redundant because our mission to the city is as important to us as our missions to India. So we've incorporated both in our missional activities. Not that we don't think cultural engagement is important anymore. We do. Very important. We've just combined them. So we have cultural engagement, no longer a part. Missional activity. What happened to the other one? Well, our mission statement, to make Jesus known, we got rid of the value of Jesus modeling. And you go, boy, how can you get rid of that one? Right? How do you get rid of anything that has Jesus in there, man? That's not a good thing. Well, it's sort of, again, what I argue for is it's redundant because Jesus modeling is seen in our missional activity, our truth speaking, our extravagant worship, and so on, our authentic community. And our big mission statement to make Jesus known sort of overrides all of that. So we have a mission statement to make Jesus known. We have the three S's, primary programs. What guides them? our four core values. Meaning that when we get together on Sunday, we are committed to true speaking, authentic community, we're committed to extravagant worship, and we are committed to authentic community outside of that. All of that, it just guides it all, okay? Just guides it all. So when we get together, we don't just sit around eating, you know, muffins, playing Parcheesi. There are things that are guiding us. Those are the values of Westside. All right, that's Westside. Mission, three programs, four core values, that's us. Pretty simple. In fact, we resist doing much else. We don't want to fill up your calendars. We really don't. We don't want to fill up your calendars. We don't gauge how we're doing as a ministry if every one of the days of the week is filled with a bunch of stuff. And the fact of the matter is, if you come on a Sunday, you're committed to a small group community, and you serve either here or someplace else in the city, fantastic. We're fired up about that. We're excited about that. Now, you may have a question, well, what about the other areas of ministry that you do have, like outdoors, kids, those types of things, exploring marriage classes, gospel classes, what about those? They are important ministries here. They're not the primary ministries, meaning that you're not everybody at Westside is going to get involved in all of these. If you're, unless you're a parent of a kid or a kid age, you're not going to get involved in Westside Kids. If you do, right? If you're an adult, you don't have a kid, and you're involved in Westside Kids, you're either serving there or you're weird, and we need to get you out of there, okay? So we'll look for you, we'll find you, we'll send you on your way, all right? So we have Westside Kids, but it's not to everybody. We don't expect everybody to get involved in Westside Kids. Outdoors, some of you like the grouse grind, right? Some of you like get fired up. Some of you think it's demonic. All right, and you want nothing to do with it. I understand. I'm with you. All right, I support that. We don't expect everybody to go on every outdoor activity. We don't gauge how we're doing as a ministry primarily by those. Are they important? Yes, vitally so. We want them to go well. We want people to use them, be a part of them. They're front door ministry opportunities. They move people from one place to another. All those types of things. But primarily, how we evaluate Westside is by the three S's, which leads to the series that we're going to go through. What I'm going to do over the next month is I'm going to talk about Sunday mornings, or more specifically, the gathering of God's people. In a couple weeks, I'm going to talk about small group communities, or more specifically, the community of God's people. And then the last Sunday of September, I'm going to talk about service, or more specifically, the scattering of God's people. And the reason why I put it that way is because I want you to help you understand that we don't just hold to these three S's because everybody else does, or we think it's good, or they all start with S, you know, that kind of thing. There's a reason for them. A vitally important biblical reason why the gathering of God's people, the community of God's people, and the scattering of God's people need to be a part of any ministry. They just need to be, and I'm going to try to convince you of that over the next number of weeks. So let's talk about the gathering of God's people. Let's talk about the church. If you have your Bible open, you can turn to Ephesians 5. If you don't, I'm just going to read this for you. Again, we're going to look at a lot of verses, but we're not going to flip to every one of them. I'll just read them for you. But one of the most poignant verses regarding the church in all of the scriptures is found in Ephesians 5, verse 25, where we read this: Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her. It's a short statement, but it's packed with a lot of stuff. And I'll come back to what we learn from this short statement about Jesus and the church in a moment. But let me lay some foundation for it, okay? Let me lay some basis for it. First off, when we talk about the church, what are we talking about? What are we talking about when we talk about the church? Well, we aren't talking about a building. I hope you know that. Okay? When we're talking about the church, we're not talking about brick and mortar. We are talking about people, a gathering of God's people. When we read in Ephesians 5:25 that Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for the church, I think we can infer pretty easily that we're not talking about a building. The Greek word for the church is ecclesia. I think many of us know that, or you may know it, you don't even know you know it. It's where we get the word ecclesiology, the study of the church, specifically the study of the leadership of the church. Ecclesia is a word that is derived from another that means to call out. The word's used in connection with a gathering or a congregation of people. So when we speak of the church, we are talking about the called out gathering of God's people. The called out gathering of God's people. We're not talking about a place. That's why when you come here on a Sunday morning, we never, I shouldn't say that, we try never to say welcome to Westside. We say good morning, Westside. Because this is a theater. This is a theater. You're Westside. This is a theater. Welcome to Fifth Avenue, Westside. Your Westside, this is a theater. Therefore, does it matter where the church gathers? Does it matter where the church calls home? And the answer to that, I hope for most of us, I know it's not for all of us, and I'll tell you why in a second, but for most of us, I think would say, no, it doesn't matter. You gather in a church, you gather in a park, you gather in an amphitheater, you gather in a place that has a steeple and a cross on it. Doesn't matter where you gather. You're the church. The church is the ecclesia, the gathering called out ones of God's people. Now, I say not many, some of you don't believe that because I've butted up against this. I've had some people say to my face that you're not a church because you meet in a theater. You're not a church. Because you meet at Fifth Avenue Cinemas. You don't have a church building. So I know for some, it's still of great importance to them because of their upbringing or whatever, that the building is vitally important to them. I had some people before we launched, 3 years ago, when we launched Westside, we were looking for a place to call home. And we were looking everywhere, schools, everywhere. Schools, theaters, we were looking at clubs. And I went down to a club down at Granville Island and asked about renting their facility. It didn't work out, but I was coming back. There's about 20 of us for 6 months launched Westside. And I said, you know, I've been looking around for some space. I went into this space. And two of the people, when I announced that we were looking at that particular space, left the church because they serve alcohol there during the week. And so we had 20 people. I lost two. That's 10%, man. That's scary. That's going backwards when you're in pre-launch phase. It's like, oh, man, we've lost 10% this Sunday. And so for some people, then it's a big deal. I mean, you serve alcohol during the week and you want to gather there on Sunday. There's no way you can do that. There's no way you can do that. So for some, I know it's important. Over the top, so I think. I always bring this up to people when we get into discussion about the importance of the building. In the early church, after the resurrection of Jesus, the early followers of Jesus continued to meet in homes and the temple. The temple post-Jesus still sacrificed animals to God. So if you have a problem with a theater, you would have had a real tough time then. So it doesn't matter where you gather as long as you gather as God's people, the ecclesia, the gathering of God's people. When the Bible speaks of the church, how does it speak of it? Well, it speaks of it in both global and local church context. If you're a follower of Jesus here, if you're a part of this church, this local church here, you're a part of the same church as a follower of Jesus who right now is in Russia or Africa or wherever. In addition to that, you're a part of the historical church. You're a part of the same church that the apostles were a part of 2,000 years ago. But in addition, the Bible also speaks about the global church. And it speaks about the local church. In fact, most of the New Testament letters are written to specific bodies just like this one. In fact, most theologians believe that the Corinthian church, the church that Paul wrote four letters to, two that we have, was probably a church of 60 to 80. If you think about that, that's amazing because everybody must have been a nut job there. Because that church was full of nut jobs. I mean, over the top nut jobs. It's just amazing. So local church letters, churches written to local churches. Sometimes they were written to churches of the city. So at that time, there may have been two or three local churches in a city. So a letter was written to the church in that city or regions. Again, most of them were. Just to give you some examples, Romans 1, it is addressed to those who are in Rome. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth. The letter to the Galatians, Galatia was a region, and Paul writes to the churches of Galatia. In Ephesians 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Philippians 1, Paul gets really specific, and he says in his address to the saints at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So he says, hey, this letter is to the saints, to the people at part of the church in Philippi, specifically to the elders and the deacons in that ministry. Colossians 1, 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. 1 Thessalonians 1:2 to the church of the Thessalonians. James and Peter were written to followers of Christ who had been dispersed because of their faith, to the people in the regions of certain places. Colossians 4:16, I think one of the most important verses in the discussion of how do we read letters and apply them, shows us sort of the local global connection by showing that what was written to one church can and should be read by other churches. You can read this on the screen. Colossians 4:16 says, "And when this letter," Paul instructs, "has been read among you, have it also read to the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you have also read the letter from them." In other words, I've written some things to them that you should read and apply, and vice versa. We do the same 2,000 years later. Why is that important? Well, it's important because I have heard some people argue, look, that letter was written to that church at that time to that group of people. It doesn't apply to us. And what Paul is saying is, look, globally it does, and historically it does. He argues in different places when he says that all Scripture was written for our instruction. All Scripture. Now, noting that many New Testament letters are written to local churches or the church of a city is key, especially for those who often say, you know what, man, I'm a part of the universal church. I don't go to one particular church. I don't even think it's important to go to one particular church or church at all. I kind of do my thing. I go here, I go there. If he's speaking, I never go there. And if he's speaking, I never... And you know what? I go to there in the fall because they kick it up a little bit. And, you know, and I go here. And then there's about 4 months when the NFL season starts. I don't go at all. Right? But it doesn't matter. But it doesn't matter. Now, although I agree that anyone who is a follower of Jesus is a part of the universal church and historical church, I couldn't disagree more with the idea that we can sort of float around disconnected. There are several practical reasons for this that I will get to in a minute. But the fact that most of the New Testament letters are written to local specific churches demands that they be read and applied in that context. To put it another way, our walk with Jesus most often should be manifested in the context of community and plurality. And when I talk about community, the community of God's people, we'll really get into this. But I have seen many, many people really struggle with certain applications of instructions to us in the New Testament because they're trying to read it only from an individualistic standpoint. And none of them should. Do they apply to us individually? Yes, sort of. I think they can, but I think they are written in contextual form to a local body. So, for example, let me give you one of the most, I think, most difficult verses to be applied. A lot of questions come in regards to, especially when you teach through gifts, in 1 Corinthians 12, just to give you what the example that I mean, Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, that's important, he makes this statement, desire the higher gifts. I've had questions. Okay, do I desire the higher gifts? I mean, if I have this gift, should I desire that gift? If I have only this, should I do something? What should I do? Well, the instructions to a church. The instruction is to the leadership of the church, the people of that church, that community. And what Paul is saying is your church body needs to desire the higher gifts. That's how it's to be read. Now, are there applications individually to us regarding gifts? Yes, but everything needs to be filtered through the discussion of community and the context of that. So many instructions need to be read that way. Rejoicing. The book of Philippians talks about that over and over and over again. If you don't read rejoicing in the context of community, you're really going to struggle with that, especially when you're going through difficulty. For sometimes it's all we can do just to make it to church or your small group, and you're groaning and you need others to come alongside of you and help you in rejoicing. Worship, prayer, and so on and so forth. Emphasizing the need to be part of a local gathering of people leads Paul to write this. You can read it on the screen. He says this in 1 Corinthians 12, "But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose." You chew on that all day long. He then asks this question, if all were a single member, where would the body be? That's a great question. I think it's a really good question. If all, we're a single member, where would the body be? I think that's a fair question to ask someone who is not a part of any body at all, doesn't think it's important whatsoever. If everybody did what you did, where would the body be? To which I think you'd probably get an answer like, nobody would ever do that. To which I think you reply, why are you allowed to? Why are you allowed to? I mean, if everybody followed your lead, there would be no body. I think that makes sense. I think it's so simple. It just makes sense. You also, what I think is not as obvious in this, is Paul's emphasis of community over individual, which we have a tough time in 2008. Where he says, you know what, if we're all a single member, where would the body be? What's that emphasizing? The body, the community of God's people. God goes on, or Paul goes on and says this, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, and there are, yet one body. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, the writer of Hebrews says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, I've heard some people say, I've heard this often actually, I don't need the help or encouragement of others. Now that's debatable. That's very debatable. But who's to say that perhaps there's not others that need your encouragement? See, to say I don't need encouragement, I don't need people, makes everything about you. Makes everything about me. Perhaps there's somebody here on a Sunday that really needs you specifically. Your service, your prayer, your encouragement. One of the reasons that Paul tells us we go through difficulty in 2 Corinthians 1 is so when we go through that and experience that and come out on the other side, we can help others that are going through the exact same thing. What happens if we remove ourselves out of that? We remove possible encouragement for them just because you think you're okay. It's not about just us. Let me kind of move on and touch upon a couple other things. The importance of the local gathering of God's people is seen in words like body, household, family, words that are used synonymously with reference to the church. One other phrase that is used a lot in connection with the church is that the church is the bride of Christ, which brings us back to that text that I read from Ephesians 5, where we read that Christ loved the church and died for her. If you were here last week, I talked about how Paul says marriage first and foremost is to be a picture of Christ's love for the church. We read in Ephesians 5 a couple other things about Jesus and his connection with the church, that Jesus nourishes and cherishes the church. I mean, think about that. I think we need to be careful how we talk about Jesus' bride, the church. He loves, he dies, he nourishes, he cherishes. You know, you may disagree with some things that my wife does or says. I don't know. You say, you know what, I don't like when she makes that muffin. I don't like when she says that thing. I don't like how she raises, whatever, all right, whatever. But if you start defaming her to me, what husband wouldn't take the five iron out, right? I mean, really, I mean, she's my wife, she's my lady. She's my crown. I'd die for her in a second. We need to be careful how we talk about Christ's bride, especially understanding the words that are used to describe her and his relationship with her. We read that Christ builds the church. We read that Jesus is the head of the church, that he is the chief shepherd of the church. And because Jesus is the chief shepherd of the church, we read in Revelation 2 that it's Jesus who shuts churches down. Why do many churches shut down? I'm convinced because they've lost their first love and Jesus removed them. So what's our call in all this? What's our application? How do we live this out? Well, as I mentioned before, one of the common terms used in connection with the church is that the church is the body of Christ. Now, what does that mean? The church is the body of Christ. This is what it means. It means that the church is the body of Christ. How's that for a good description? All right, we're called the body of Christ. What is that? Well, we're the body of Christ. What does that mean? It means we're the embodiment of Jesus here and now. It means we are the hands and feet and message of Jesus in this context on the west side of Vancouver. It means we are the embodiment to the rest of the world of what it looks like when people look at us, they see Jesus. That's our call, individually, corporately, locally, globally. The church is to be the earthly manifestation of what it looks like when Jesus the King has rule in the midst of his people. We are the body of Jesus. So when Jesus says to his disciples, it's good that I'm leaving. It's good that I'm leaving. I'm going to send the helper to you and you will do greater works than I have done. Which can't mean in dramatic form. It's not in the effects, it's in the breadth of it. It's the width of it. Unless you're walking on water and raising yourself from the dead. All right? If you're doing those things, then we can talk. But it's in the sheer volume of it. It's in the sheer volume of it. That's why it's best that he go, because he's sending the helper so that we can be the body of Christ. So when people look at Westside, they need to see Jesus. That's what it means to be the body of Christ. And obviously, time doesn't allow us to unpack all of what that means, but we do get a sense of it by highlighting what some call the one another's in the New Testament. The one another's in the New Testament are a description of what the church should look like, and there's a bedillion of them. I've got about 30. I had to whittle it down. There are many one another's in the New Testament, and what you see is this combination, when you read through them, of how we are supposed to live things out corporately, in a community, but also this sense of our great calling to be the body of Christ. Let me show you what I mean, and I'll run through this. I'm not going to reference them, but everyone comes from specific letters in the New Testament. Paul writes, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Live in harmony with one another. Stop passing judgment on one another. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. Instruct one another. Greet one another. Have equal concern for each other. Serve one another. Carry each other's burdens. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Be patient, bearing with one another. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Teach one another. Admonish one another. Make your love increase and overflow for each other. Encourage one another. Spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Don't slander one another. Don't grumble and complain against each other. Confess your sins to each other. Pray for each other. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve one another. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And finally, and most importantly, love one another. We see the corporate aspect of the ecclesia, the community, the gathering of God's people. Do you know what else we see in those? We see how imperfect we are. All right, does that come through to you? I mean, if you have to be patient, if you have an instruction to be patient with one another, what does that mean? You're going to do things that are going to cause others to be impatient with you. If you are to forgive whatever grievances you have with one another, what would that mean? Mean that you have grievances. If you have to teach one another, it means that there are things that we need to learn. If you have to admonish one another, it means that there are things that need to be corrected. If you have to encourage one another, it means there are times where we're going to be discouraged. If you have to spur one another on, there are going to be times where some of us want to quit. See, I say this all the time, and you think I'm joking, but I'm not. We're nut jobs. We are. We haven't got it figured out. We screw up all the time. Make mistakes. I have more bad days than good days in terms of going, boy, I really did what I wanted to do today. How about you? We're sinners. We do things that we don't want to do, and we don't do things that we do want to do. To quote Paul. Which means what? Which means we need to realize that about one another. We need to forgive one another, encourage, pray, understand that we're screw-ups. Not evaluate somebody else by things that we do ourselves all the time. Jesus said They'll know who you are, that you're my disciples, by how you love one another. When we run from one another, we take that opportunity away. That's the body of Christ. That's the gathering of God's imperfect, screwed up, nut job clowns who need Jesus desperately. Amen? Amen. Hey, thank you. Thank you. I never say amen like that, but I'm amening now. Time's running short. Whatever that means. Time's running short. You say things on Sunday you never say anywhere else, right? Time's running short. Turn over in your Bible. Turn over in my Bible. I'd have a big Bible. Some of you. Oh. We got to close. But I have two more questions. One of the questions comes from those. It's an often referred or stated thing. Hey, look, whether I come to church or not, if I get together with two or three buddies, we have an omelet together and I talk about Jesus, is that not the church? Right? Where two or three are gathered, Christ is in the midst of them. Is that a church? I'll talk about community in a couple of weeks. I would argue that that's fellowship. That's good. Omelets and Jesus, it's good. Right? That's fellowship. Golfing with your buddies, hanging out, having, you know, whatever, is good. That's fellowship. But does that qualify as a church, an ecclesia, a gathering of God's people? What really begs the question of, does the Bible speak of things that earmark the church? Are there certain things to whether you plant a church on the west side of Vancouver should also be lived out if you're planting a church in Mozambique, for example? And the answer to that is yes. It's a long list, I think, but there are certain things that definitely need to be a part of it. Let me highlight these really quickly. Prayer. Prayer needs to be a part of a church. Paul says to Timothy, as he's instructing the church in 1 Timothy 2, I want you to lift up holy hands and pray when you gather. Preaching and teaching. Preaching and teaching need to be a part of the church. I know this has taken a hit. Nobody likes preaching and teaching anymore. Everybody talks, we just want to be a New Testament Acts church. We just want to get together and hang out. No preaching and teaching. Even though Jesus says, I have come to preach. And if you do a word study on preach, it just, the book of Acts will overwhelm you with how many times it talks about preaching and teaching. It's vitally important, preaching and teaching. 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, Paul to Timothy, in the midst of that nut job situation he was in, preach the word. Pastors get in trouble when they start trying to put out every fire. Just preach the word. Don't try to be the Holy Spirit. Allow the Holy Spirit to be the Holy Spirit. Accountability and discipline need to earmark the church. Jesus in Matthew 18 talking about, if a brother sins against you, you go talk to that brother. If he says, you know, I'm not going to listen to you. If he says that, right, two or three others, and if that brother doesn't listen to you, bring him before the church, Jesus says. So accountability and discipline, leadership and elders. Paul saying to Titus 1:5, every church that you plant, you need to raise up elders, leadership. I know people don't like leadership, the whole talk about leadership today. You can't get away from it if you want to be a New Testament church. The sacraments need to earmark the church. Baptism, communion, worship, and the use of gifts. Has to at least include those. If you are a church, a gathering of God's people. This leads to one last question. Haven't even opened the Bible yet. That's brutal, isn't it? Oh, now we're going to, with 2 minutes remaining. One last question. What is to be the primary message of the church? This is so, West Side, this is so vitally important. This is so vitally important in 2008. Hang a right. You're not even open. I'll hang a right. 1 Corinthians 15. What is to be the primary message of the church? I was asked to speak at a conference that's taking place in October that's addressing the question, why don't 16 to 29-year-olds go to church anymore? And I said, well, they come to West Side. Why? Why? They're all here. They're all here. Every 16 to 29-year-old is here. And they asked, and I'm honored to go. I don't know what I can say because they asked, what do you do? I said, we tell people about Jesus. Other than that, if I was to write a book, it'd be 3 sentences long. I got nothing else. 1 Corinthians 15:3. What's the primary message of the church? The great thing about it is Paul gives us the answer. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, meaning I didn't come up with it on my own, that Christ died for our sins. And then he says, in accordance with the scriptures, which is the series that we just went through, because the Old Testament pointed towards this, Jesus fulfilled it. That's the primary message of the church, that Jesus came and he died, but he died for a reason. He died for our sins. The reasons he is called the Savior is because we need to be saved. Hang a left. Go to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. The importance, I want to hammer this on you, in you. I just want you to see it. It rains throughout of Paul's, all out of Paul's, I'm getting tired. 1 Corinthians 1:17. It just resonates throughout Paul's teaching and others. But I just want to focus on a couple of verses. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Okay, just keep that in mind. Christ, cross, power. Hang a right. We're going to do a 3-minute cross reference. Okay, chain reference, I have to say. 1 Corinthians 1:20 to 24. You're going to get paper cuts. It's going to be awesome. Here we go. Where is the one who was wise? Not here. Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. You won't. I can't convince you to come to Jesus. You can't convince anybody else to come to Jesus. Wisdom won't bring people to Jesus. It pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach, there's the word preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs. And boy, do churches demand signs today. Oh, man. Oh, man. Jesus said, I'll give you one sign of Jonah. I'll bury myself and raise myself from the dead. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, meaning to everybody. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, that's everybody, Christ, the power of God, there's that word again, and the wisdom of God. Stay with me, I'm building up and I'm working really hard. Here we go, verse 1, chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2. And when I come to you, or came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. There's that word again, power. That your faith might not rest on the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Why don't people get the message? Look over at verse 14, same chapter, chapter 2. The natural person, meaning the person who does not have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He's not able to understand them. Why? Why not? Because they are spiritually discerned. They're spiritually understood, which leads to the necessity of us praying for our non-believing friends. But should also free you up, because you don't have to have all the answers. Just look at what it says in 2 Corinthians 4. Look at that. Wow. That was on. I'm like the Fonz. It's like some of you never even seen Happy Days. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 4. This is why we need to pray. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded their minds, the mind of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Okay, keep on reading with me. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. One of the greatest texts in all of Scripture. What this tells us is that if you have the ability to say, if you believe that Jesus is Lord, it's because God has shone in your hearts. That's grace. It also means that we can't convince anybody. Wisdom won't bring someone to Christ. Signs won't bring anybody to Christ. Jesus himself said, even if somebody raised from the dead, you won't believe it. And he did. And they didn't believe it. What does? God shining in our hearts. Let's keep on going. I know I'm going over time. That's okay. Verse 3. We'll sing longer. It'd be great. Look at verse 3. This is the warning. Verse 3, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We're answering the question, what is the message? What's the main message, the primary message? Now the question is, was this lived out in the early church? Hang a left. Go to Acts. I want to show you this. We all good? We all happy? All right? Okay, good, man. Good. Acts 2:31. I'm asking the question, was this talked about? What earmarks the early church? Peter the speaker, first message, day of Pentecost, 3,000 come to Christ. What was his message? Being therefore a prophet, verse 30, Acts chapter 2, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Acts 3:14 and 15. But you deny, Peter says, the holy and righteous one, and ask for a murder to be granted to you. Who is us, by the way? That's us. The murderer was set free. Jesus died. He's us. And what did you do? You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Go to Acts 4:10. Keep on going. Let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Look at verse 33, same chapter. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Acts 5, verses 29 and 30. Love hearing your Bibles flip, man. It is good. I get the hair on my back is standing up right now. Acts 5, 29 and 30. But Peter and the apostles answered. I just give some of you the heebie-jeebies when I say that. That's okay. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men, for the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. One more place. Acts 10. And there are many. I just want to prove it to you. What is the primary message? What do we need to be about? What do we got to keep on coming back to again and again? Acts 10, 39 and 40. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him up on the third day and made him appear. Now the question is, Westside, why is this so important? Why is this message so important? Because we're really fascinated with doctrine, because we really want to argue something. Go to Romans 4. This will be where I close, I promise. Romans 4, starting at verse 16. Paul writing about our salvation, he says in Acts 6, Romans 4, 16. That is why it depends on faith, our salvation, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring. Why are we saved by faith through grace? So that we have assurance of salvation. That's what Paul's saying. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. Who's that? Well, if you are a believer in Jesus, you share the faith of Abraham. This is what Paul goes on to say and why it is so important. Who is the father of us all? As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith, yet perseverance in faith, when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of his wife's womb, Sarah. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, which, by the way, you will. Your faith will grow as you stop trying to take, as I stop trying to take glory for ourselves and give glory to God. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteous. Now, here's where it leads up to. This is why this is so important. Why is the message so important? But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone. Okay, whose sake then? Whose sake in addition to him? Us. But for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe. And here it is. Abraham's faith will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus. who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying the faith of Abraham is a faith that believes that God raised Jesus from the dead. In other words, the faith that saves. Please hear me, Westside. The faith that saves is the faith that believes that God raised Jesus from the dead. I know of three churches on Burrard Street alone where the main teaching pastor does not believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Are they a church? No. See, that's pretty offensive. Not very nice. Westside, we've got to come to a point as followers of Jesus where we are more concerned about offending Jesus than offending others. The cross is offensive. I sometimes think that we mask our timidity, our spinelessness, with not wanting to be offensive. I think a lot of times we're just chicken. And I think a lot of times we are ashamed of the gospel. Even though Paul says it's wisdom and power. We're not going to make a difference in this city in 2008, 2009 by resting on our laurels, resting on our wisdom. We need to tell people about Jesus, that he died for our sins and that God raised him from the dead. Do we believe that's the power of God for salvation for everybody? Of the church, Paul writes, through the church, that pillar and buttress of truth, the manifold wisdom of God, what is the wisdom of God? Jesus and the cross, might now be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he, God, has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Will you stand with me? I'd like to invite the worship team down. We're going to respond in worship and giving prayer. Brian and Vanessa Lee will be in the back. Brian, Vanessa, a couple of our small group leaders will be in the back to pray with you if you want to pray with somebody. If you're a part of this church, if this is your home church, you call it home. We have giving jars in the back. If you're a guest, you're in a journey of faith, please keep your money. We don't want it. We're going to worship together. Respond together to what the Spirit is saying to us. We have communion tables down front. We'll have service. If you're a follower of Jesus, come take a piece of bread, dip it into the wine or the juice, and partake in the table of grace. Yeah, right? Was that me? Sorry, bro. When you're ready, come on up. Servers, come on down, and then Pastor Chad will close our time.